David Jones to be with us. At lunch, we will be having a fellowship lunch. You're all invited to stay, as are the others. Jazz Bhatti has been in charge of the lunch today. Unfortunately, a friend of her family passed away, and they have the funeral this morning at 10 o'clock. So Jazz and Jeet are there. Jazz will not be here to carry on the work in the kitchen. So we need some people to help out in the kitchen during the hour that the Family Bible Hour will be on, in particular to serve beyond that. So if some of you ladies and others may just help out on that, you might let me know so that we make sure that somebody's looking after things there. Tuesday evening, sorry, this evening, 7 p.m., the Nehemiah Bible study will carry on. Tuesday, 7:30, our brother Rob Brennan will be speaking at the prayer and Bible teaching time. The young people will meet at 7:30 on Friday evening. Next Sunday morning, Eric Peterson will take the ministry portion, and it'll be my privilege to speak at the Family Bible Hour. There will be a DBDS planning meeting after lunch today. So those of you who are able to help us on DBDS, if you could stay till after lunch today, that would be very good. Next Monday will be our annual assembly picnic. There's a little bit of an information sheet on it, the back of the back table here, more details next Sunday, but plan to come along on BC Day, a week tomorrow, and we'll have a good time as usual at Barnett Park. Continue to pray. Pray especially for the many visiting family and friends in other parts of the world. Pray that the Lord will bless them in their witnessing while they're on vacation. Continue to pray for the sick and the shut-in and for our planned DVDS program. I think those are all the announcements now. They're all in the will of the Lord. Brother Neil, if you will come.
Thank you. Let's turn to Genesis 15. I'm not going to take up too much time in this morning's meeting, but I think it's a tremendous chapter. That's 22nd chapter. You can't go wrong by spending time in it. It's a great worship chapter, maybe one of the greatest in the Bible. But we're going to look at Genesis 15. So obviously you've been seeing, I've been looking at the life of Abraham. And I've been sort of going through the book. As I said before, there were the unfolding drama of redemption by Dr. Graham Strongy, and really enjoying it as we see the outline of the Bible redemptively. We see another tie-in to all this morning. We'll probably highlight it as we look at it together. We're thinking here in this chapter of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. And so we see in the Bible, when we think about covenants quite often, as this one proceeded, covenants were between man, and sometimes here man and God. I say it in that order because it was a human sort of form of covenant. Yet instigated by God, how it was to take place. And he was the one, of course, who willed this covenant. And so covenants are very important things. Some people say today, and one perhaps formerly in fellowship here, that we have two covenants, the old and the new. But certainly this is inaugurated as a covenant. Sometimes in covenant theology, we get the questions, what are covenants, what aren't, in the Bible. And yet we see a significance to those events. But here there's a covenant, obviously. It's ratified in the way it is as a covenant. And this is something we need to consider. The seal of a covenant was a ritualistic act. Certainly, as we just take a look at a few verses in a few moments, we will see that is the case. Now, we don't have ritualism today, do we, of this sort? As a matter of fact, we can go on in time and look at a lot of things today. We don't have a liturgy here in this place. And so ritualism, we believe, is more to do with the Old Testament and was for in the types and shadow covenant of the Old, especially as you look at the tabernacle, the temple, etc. That's for the Old Testament. The spiritual reality is what we enter into today. And so as we think of this covenant, we want to see how it's constructed. It's interesting to us, but it points to another covenant, doesn't a greater covenant, to Mount Calvary, to the new covenant. And that is what we want to focus on in our time together. Now, a covenant involved three things: shedding of blood, suffering, and sacrifice. As you will see in this passage, you will find that to ratify this covenant, they had to take animals, cut them down the middle, separate them, put them in a line, and walk down through the midst of that, the two parties, and that is how a covenant was ratified. So for the animals, you know, it's easy for the people, of course, they've got to realize the dire consequences of a covenant, because animals have been sacrificed, and they better stay within the bounds of those covenants, or there could be serious consequences. But as we think about covenants, we think about the shedding of blood. Those animals' blood was shed. There was suffering, obviously, involved for them at a certain point. There was sacrifice. And as we think upon this, we think of the greater, and that is the covenant at Mount Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for our sins. He suffered on the cross in those 6 hours. In 3 hours, his soul became an offering for sin internally as he bore the sins of the entire world in his body on the tree. And his life was certainly sacrificial, wasn't it? It was redemptive, it was sacrificial. He laid down his life for each one of us here this morning, and we realize he died substitutionally in your place and mine. He died vicariously, is another word we could use. And I was thinking about some of the great hymns in the Believer's Hymn Book, and number 42, we often sing it here. Let's just see all these three words come out in this hymn. Crowned with thorns upon the tree, suffering. Silent in thine agony, suffering again, dying pressed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God, the hymn writer says. So we see suffering on thy pale and suffering brow, mystery of love and woe on thy grief and sore amaze. Savior, I would fix my gaze, suffering on thy pierced and bleeding breast. Now we have something in the shedding of blood here starting to come out, don't we? Thou didst bid the weary rest, rest there from the world's false ways, rest there from its vanities. Rest in pardon and relief from the load of guilt and grief, rest in thy atoning blood, rest in perfect peace with God. This shedding of blood begins to come out in that verse, doesn't it? And then in the final verse, sin-atoning sacrifice. Thou art precious in mine eyes, thou alone my rest shall be. My rest assuredly shall be now and through eternity. And so we think about sacrifice. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood at Calvary, didn't he? He suffered, he bled, and he died. And he died sacrificially for you and for me. Let's just look at verses 18 to 21, and we will see just very briefly what this covenant would enact and bring about for Abraham. It would bring about, of course, a possession of a land. And we won't take time reading it all this morning, but if you were to go in and read these verses, you would find that he would take possession from the Nile River of Egypt to the Euphrates River, which is Babylon. And I thought about this, and I thought about the fact today as Christians, there may be a spiritual application for us in all this. We are somewhat in the midst of the world, aren't we? We're here, we're redeemed, we're pilgrims and sojourners, but we're left sort of in a hostile environment, as Eric was mentioning in that hymn he closed with this morning. Egypt is a type of the ascetic world, isn't it? All its values, its arts, etc. The world of liberal arts, the world of its music, its culture. And it's an enemy of God. The more you look at Hollywood and the musical industry, the more you see of Satanism in Hollywood. They say they worship Baphomet, which is another name, I believe, for Satan himself, the people in Hollywood, and often in the music industry. It's a hostile environment, this world. There is so much of its ascetic values, of its culture, driving us in certain areas, and the Bible warns about them to a degree, doesn't it? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And many people go very heavy into this world. And we have to keep that in mind. We've been thinking a little, I think, in this morning's meeting, one thing that struck me is total sacrifice and the surrender of one's life to Christ. And we have seen what this world holds out to us. And we think about the fact in Egypt, don't we, that Abraham took Lot and they went down and they saw, as it were, the garden of God in Egypt. And then what does Lot hanker after? He hankers after Sodom and Gomorrah because it looked like the garden of God, it were told in the word of God. And so he got his whole mind dissuaded and put off in a different direction. And we think of Abraham, the man of the tent, the pilgrim, the sojourner, and the other man settling down in Sodom, in the gate of Sodom, upholding the perverted laws of Sodom as an official. And he was a bigger loser, I should say, in the end result, as a result of these things. And then we think of the other river, the Euphrates, as we start to think towards Babylon. And it's a picture of the religious world, isn't it? And we have it all around us today. The religious world, and the Christian is told to come out from among it and separate yourselves from it. That will be the language of those who are on earth after the church is raptured. In the book of Revelation, we were studying that previously, your study in Nehemiah, and we can see how these things are held up. And we think about the fact of Mystery Babylon. Where is it today? Some say it's Rome. Some say it is some of the religions of the world. Some say it is going to be a rebuilt city of Babylon. And there's this, that, and the next thing. But even some people have said it's the United States of America. And there's one thing that is interesting about that observation, whether you agree with it or not, is that they've got that Statue of Liberty in the harbor. And everybody thinks, oh, that's great. And this woman speaks of liberty and of justice. And yet it was put there by a 33-degree mason. The whole idea of the Statue of Liberty was he wanted it as a statue of Isis. And that's again going right back to Nimrod and Samaras, his wife. It goes right back to Babylon and to the creation of things. And really what they call it, the Statue of Liberty, it really is the Statue of Liberatus, which is another name for Isis. And if you look at the pagan pictures that have been denoted, and you look at that statue, the familiarity and the crown, the face, etc., you will see the similarity of it all. So we live today in a world which is controlled by, some say, the Illuminati and by the secretive religion of Babylon. And so we see all these problems. We lie in a world, don't we, where there's a lot of things going on. There's the ascetic world, there's the religious world, and the Bible tells us not to love the world. And we must ever seek to do that in the please God. And so we find that as we go through this, that a mutual covenant was made, that we said that two parties would pass between that which was slain to enact the covenant. Now, this is very interesting here, because what is Abraham told to do? He's told to do all this by God. And you can see this in, I think it's around verses 8 and so on in this passage, that in Genesis you will see the very effect of all this. I should get swung over to the right passage. I think by accident I swung over into Exodus chapter 15. So I better get into the right chapter here as a speaker. I'm in big trouble. So he says about the land and his inheritance. And so he tells him actually to take a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him, and he told him to cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So what did Abraham spend his time doing? Driving off vultures for a good part of the day, because they wanted to get at his sacrifices there. They were meat. These birds are scavengers, aren't they? And they wanted to get at the food. And so he goes around, he's chasing these birds off all day. Here's this older man doing this, chasing them off. And at nighttime, he's tired, and he's fallen asleep. And God orders these things providentially, doesn't he? Because the flaming torch goes through in the vision he saw, through the midst of the sacrifice, the divine presence. In other words, what am I saying about all this? It's an unconditional covenant, isn't it? It's not a conditional covenant of God. God has his part to do, and Abraham has his part to do, and Abraham better do his part. God's going to do his, but he better do his, or it's conditional. That's the law at Sinai. That's the law. It's a conditional covenant. This do and thou shalt live, and all is sin to come short of the glory of God. Nobody's kept the law, have they? Nobody's kept it. But this is an unconditional covenant. And it speaks to us of Calvary, doesn't it? You see, when God sent his son to die on the cross, it's an unconditional covenant. You and I don't do anything. Jesus paid it all. That's the good part, isn't it? We just trust him as our personal Lord and Savior, and he saves because of his power to do so. And so we recognize this, that this covenant has real similarities to Calvary. It also has similarities. It speaks of the promised seed, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the one well relates to the other. If Abraham had been a contracting party in this, the covenant might never have been fulfilled. Stop and think about this. Abraham failed, didn't he? He should never have taken Ishmael or Hagar and had Ishmael. He was doing things his wife's way and his way, and he miserably failed. Would he not have failed in other areas of this of being conditional? And then what if it had been joined to his seed after him? We think of the failure in Isaac, we see the failure definitely in Jacob, we see definite failure in the sons of Jacob, the way they treated Joseph, and on down. If it had been in the nation of Israel's hand, it surely would have failed, no question about it. And so as we stop and think about this today, I'm thankful that as we look at this first covenant that brings about the promised seed, Christ himself, according to the flesh, God born of a virgin, we can say that it's an unconditional covenant, and therefore it can't fail. And that's good news for the children of Israel, too, isn't it? It can't fail because of God's promises. We think about the fact today that as we talked about the land they're in, they're only living in a small chunk of it. They've got a lot more land there than they can be theirs, but they're dividing it for gain, and the man of sin will. And we think about the effect that they're not in the full enjoyment yet of things, but they will be in the coming day. That's the good news. So God's promise to send Christ, the promised seed, didn't depend on man's fidelity. God established it alone. It was left up to man. Would Christ have come? I don't know. Would the nation have failed? Would Abraham have failed? Pretty good chances. The evil one would get at him. But we thank God that it's unconditional. God is the one who deals with the subject. And so therefore, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is certain because God says so in an unconditional covenant. Interesting to look at verse 6. Just a few verses before, and we read, of course, that Abraham believed God concerning the things said here in chapter 15. We don't have time to read it all this morning, but he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him or credited it to him for righteousness. These are great words here as we think about this verse of Scripture. There's no question about it. Graham Scroggie said it's one of the foundation stones of Scripture. It is one of the seed plots of Scripture. It is one of the fountainheads of Scripture. How thankful we should be this morning for this great verse of the Old Testament, because it's going to relate to the New, isn't it? To great verses in the New Testament on the same theme, that people are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In this verse, we get three great theological terms that are used for the first time in Scripture. One is the word believe, though obviously we can see faith evidenced in the Old Testament prior. He believed God, and God credited or accounted it to him for righteousness. God imputed righteousness to him. Righteousness, of course, is what God requires, which we don't have, but which God gives by putting our faith and trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have righteousness put to our account Martin Luther would nail a thesis, the 95 Theses, to the church door at Wittenberg in defense of justification by faith alone. We are thankful for what he accomplished. Now, it's interesting that if you want to just flip to a couple of passages of Scripture, we will see again these three words used, Galatians 3 and 6. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The chief word here that flows around this is the word believe of these three words. You will notice that the apostle says prior, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Faith is brought out there. Just as Abraham believed God has accounted him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith, believing, that is, are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed, etc. And so faith or believing is the key word there, isn't it, of those three words used in this passage. Turn back to Romans 4 and 3. Romans 4 and verse 3. And it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Same words, again, same three theological words. But here in this passage, credited is the key word. Are counted. Let's read from the beginning. What shall we say then that Abraham our father had found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works, the wages are not counted. You see that word counted comes up? As grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted, it says, for righteousness. Just as David, and he goes on in this passage. So you see here the key word is, using it in this passage, is credited or accounted. And so that's interesting in these passages of Scripture. As you read them, you will see certain words highlighted. Faith. In one passage, in Galatians 3 and 6 and thereabouts, and in Romans 3, or 4, I should say, in verse 3, it is the word accounted that is the key word associated with this. But we can put it together, can't we, and say it's by faith alone, apart from works, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's put to our account for righteousness. Righteousness must be imputed. We aren't righteous people. We don't do righteous things. We aren't righteous before God. We're sinners. We need to be acquitted of all charges of sin and be placed in a favorable position by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing so, God puts to our account righteousness. Now, two notes in closing. It becomes more evident why God chose Abraham. You know, we can often deny this. Some groups today deny election completely. Some go very extreme on it. I think it was said of R.C. Sproul, he was asked a question by a young man. He was very hyper-Calvinistic. And the young man said, according to what he'd heard him say, he asked the question of him, he is a reporter, he said, do you believe a person prior to accepting Christ can be actually saved by the work of God, let's say 5 years in advance? And Sproul stopped and thought, and he said, you know, I think that's quite possible. I wouldn't agree. I would agree that when a person is brought to faith in Christ, they're saved by the work of God. Of course, God may be setting that person up preliminary to lead them to that place, but until they get to it, they're not saved. That's why we use scripture. Scroll has got some different thinking. But still, there is such a thing taught in scripture as election, and we can't get away from that. God chose Abraham. Why didn't he choose him? Why didn't he choose somebody else? There were a lot of good people around, weren't there? Well, maybe not that many. But anyways, Joshua 24 tells us that his father and his father's brother were idolaters in the land of the Chaldeans. So where was Abraham? I don't know. Whether he was not so much of an idolater, whether he was sort of bigoted towards the idolatry, I don't know. But the chances were pretty good he may have been involved in idolatry when God called him. You see the sovereignty of God, don't you, at work? But more than salvation, merely, is the fact that God develops this man for service and to develop him into a unique personality. And that we do see, don't we? There's another man you could have considered around this time period, and that's Job. Why not Job? Because Job is going to be used as a suffering saint to show us how the righteous suffer and why. That was Job. But when we look at the life of Abraham, we see a man of faith, of obedience and trust in God. He's developed to be used in this way by the Lord, to be a man of faith. And so we see election on God's part, don't we? Not only to call him out initially, but to develop him into the kind of person he wants him to be, and that is a person of faith in God. We also see how God prepares Abraham. He takes him one step at a time, doesn't he, and develops him. He calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees by faith. And who in the right mind is going to leave Ur of the Chaldees? I mean, it's a fabulous area to live in. And he's called up to become a tent man, a nomad. And that's the purpose. He obeyed God. He trusted God, didn't he? He had faith in God. He went out, and then he developed some further with a reaffirming of things in Genesis 12. And then we get in 15, the actual covenant. And again, we see the faith of Abraham trusting God, even though things haven't been finalized as far as the birth of Isaac is yet concerned. And so God prepares him in stages. And God prepares us, doesn't he? He takes us step by step and develops us into the kind of people he wants us to be. Well, my time is short this morning, and sometimes practicing, you take a little bit more time meditating and you do speaking, so we're 5 minutes early, but anyways, it gives us a time of fellowship, etc., for those who are going downstairs preparing the meals. So let's just close with a word of prayer as we think about Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Father, we thank you for this great man of faith, Abraham, this great example of trusting God. We can say in our own lives, trusting Jesus, that is all. And so, Father, as we think about this covenant, an unconditional covenant, and we think about Mount Calvary, it's an unconditional covenant. Jesus paid it all. We just trust him. It is not by works we're saved, but we enter into the kingdom of God to produce good works and to live according to the good pleasure of God in our own lives. We thank you for the development in our lives. The Lord Jesus said, election-wise in service, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have ordained that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And Father, we thank you for your patience with us in developing us step by step, leading us through life, developing us to be more like Christ, more the kind of people you want us to be to represent yourself. So part us with thy blessing, we pray. Bless the time of fellowship, the meeting hereafter, and the lunch that will be served later on, as we ask it all in the worthy name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.